say good morning. Good morning, Cass.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Morning.
These are permanent. Extension cord kind of draped from an outlet.
So we are in Genesis chapter 30.
Yes.
I know, because it's not as satisfying.
Before we begin, let's open together with a word of prayer. Let us pray. Almighty and eternal Lord God, Heavenly Father, your word is a lamp for our feet and a light to our path. We pray you open and enlighten our minds that we might comprehend your word clearly, purely, and faithfully. And so comprehending it, may we conform our lives according to it, so that we may never bring your most high majesty to anger. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Okay, so we're in Genesis chapter 30. We've started kind of tracking through and seeing the building, so to speak, of the 12 tribes of Israel, right? The physical 12 sons of Israel, or of Jacob. He'll later be named by the Lord Israel. So we've been tracking how the Lord has been, right, building this, and through one of these seeds, one of these sons, these 12 sons, the Lord is going to continue to be faithful to his promise to send forth the promised seed who is going to crush the serpent's head. So as we've been seeing throughout, especially Genesis, and as you will notice too, as you continue to go throughout the rest of the Old Testament, is there's this strong emphasis on seed and the meaning offspring, right? And most importantly, it's because of that promise given to Adam and Eve right after the fall, that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. So that's what we've been tracking as we've been going out, and we're getting to the point now. We focused on Abraham, then we focused on Isaac, and now we're focusing on Jacob. And so Moses is continuing to, right, build us, showing the foundation of the of physical Israel, yet also at the same time showing how God is being faithful to his promise to send forth that seed. A few weeks ago, whenever it was that we met last, we got up to, I believe it was 8 sons. We start at the end of chapter 29. Remember, Jacob has gone to Padan Aram, to Haran, where his cousin Laban is, where his uncle Laban is. And who does he meet there? So he's told to go there after, remember, he tricks Esau out of getting his birthright, and then Esau is upset, he wants to kill him, and so Isaac tells him to flee, right, to Padan Aram for what reasons?
To meet a wife.
To meet a wife, and obviously also so that he's not killed by his brother, right? So that this promise can continue. So he goes off to Padan Aram, to Haran, and he gets there, and who does he meet when he gets there? Yeah, he meets Rachel. And as we went, this is probably about a month and a half ago, as he gets there, right, he wants to serve Laban, his uncle, 7 years, right, in return for Rachel, for her hand in marriage. And what does Laban do once he's completed that 7 years of serving for Rachel? Yeah, he gives him Leah, right? Because, as he says, you know, this is just kind of the custom that we have in our land, you know, to give the firstborn as opposed to giving the younger first. And so then Jacob agrees, right, to serve yet another 7 years, right, in return for receiving Rachel. And remember, they're both given to maidservants, again, kind of like nannies, to help out with the bearing of children and things like that around the house, to assist them in that regard. Both Zilpah and Bilpah. So we have these four, right, that they've been that Jacob has been having children with, that eventually the 12 tribes of Israel will come forth from. So again, a few weeks ago, whenever it was that we met last, we got up to, I believe it was 8 sons. And so 6 of them are going to be, we're going to hear a couple more from Leah today, and then we're finally going to hear that Rachel herself is going to bear a son. Remember, at this point, she doesn't have any sons, right? Rachel is the one who's loved by Jacob. Leah's kind of despised. And remember, Leah's the one that's giving Jacob the most children at this point. She's already had four sons. And Rachel saw that she wasn't bearing any children, so she gave to Jacob her female servant. And he has two sons by her. And then Leah sees that she's stopped bearing, right? And so she gives her female servant, and he has two sons by her. And so we've reached eight sons at this point. But we're going to hear a couple more that Leah's going to have today, and then a couple, or one, I should say, that Rachel herself will bear. So we are in, again, Genesis chapter 30. We left off that I have on verse 14. So I'm going to read that first section there, beginning in chapter 30, verse 14. I will read up to verse 18. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. And Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" Rachel said, "Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, "God has given to me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband." So she called his name Issachar. Okay, so there's quite a bit here. So first off, we're told that this is right the time of wheat harvest. So this is around May. Wheat harvest is really kind of when they're getting the first fruits, so to speak. They're planting after the winter season. It's interesting because when you look at like Israel's later on, right, when they get the law at Sinai, they have all these feasts and festivals for their church year, really, that they're to follow each and every at the appointed times in each year, right? So there's one in the seventh month. There's one about 50 days after Passover, which is in the first month. So they have kind of like a church year, so to speak, like we do. They have various things that they remember and are to do each and every year. There are specific sacrifices to be given at those times as well. But what's interesting when you look at their church year, so to speak, it's intimately tied with, it's not only God's acts of salvation for his people, for instance, with the Passover, right, leading them out of Egypt, saving the firstborn, and so on and so forth, which they remember each and every year. It's also, on top of that, it's remembering how God is providing for them with also their temporal needs. I think it's really interesting then to think about it like that, right? It's not just their church year is both remembering what God has done for them in the past and done for them for their salvation, right? Their souls, namely leading them out of Egypt from slavery to Pharaoh and the Egyptians, but also how he's providing for their temporal needs as well. So their entire church year is set up to remind them constantly how God is providing for them in both body and soul. How he's not only done so in the past, but he's continuing to do so today. So one of the first, which is actually our Pentecost, this is where we get Pentecost from, the first kind of festival that's based off of the harvest is 50 days, as Pentecost means, 50 days after basically the end of the Passover feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it's basically, that's the time when they start to get the first crops. And when they get the first crops, they're supposed to take some of the very first, the best of it, and they offer it to the Lord as a thanksgiving that he's given them crops. And then you have, again, in the seventh month, which is kind of the end of harvest, you gather in kind of a portion that you give to the Lord in thanks for his, right, continuing to give throughout that time of harvest. And you do that each and every year. So those two kind of aspects that we see to Israel's church year, so to speak, focused around the harvest, the temporal needs, the things that we need, the necessities of this life, and also then for, right, their salvation and leading them out of Egypt and protecting them from their enemies bringing them safely to the promised land. So all those things, right, that we're told to pray for in the Lord's Prayer. Remember, I mentioned in the sermon on Sunday, 6 out of the 7 petitions are dealing, or although some people would argue all of them, but at least six out of the 7 petitions of the Lord's Prayer are dealing with our salvation, right? That which pertains to our souls. And when we're asking for the things of this life, we're asking for those things that are necessary. I'm not asking, you know, for a nice car or a nice house. The Lord may very well give that to you, but you're not to be going and, you know, seeking after those things. You're to realize that the Lord has given to you all things that are needful for your soul, for your eternal life, your eternal salvation, and that's what's most important. And so then you can, when you have that, you can deal with whether you have much or whether you have little in this life. If you don't have that, then you're not going to be able to deal with the loss of things in this life. Whenever you put the material above the soul, that's always going to happen. There's always people. You can see this right in people who will put their hope in the things of this life. When they lose things, it's almost like their whole world is just coming to an end. It's like the rug is just ripped out from underneath them. You can tell in the way that people react when certain situations arise, when they go through afflictions, when they go through trials, where their hope is in. But somebody like Job, for example, right, who puts his hope in the Lord, when he loses pretty much everything except for his life, and even his wife has turned against him, he can say, though it's difficult, though it's trying, he can say, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. He can deal with that because he understands that the most important thing is the health of my soul, and the Lord has taken care of that, right? He's providing for that. I still have that. I might not have the things, the material things, but that's not what's most important. It's one of the words that we frequently translate as like life, for example, in especially in the Old Testament, is actually the Hebrew word for soul. Because the body itself gets life from the soul. So death is when there's a separation of body, of the soul from the body, right? And then what happens to the body when it's separated from that life? Well, it decays, right? It's destroyed. When there's this kind of misordering, right? There's not this proper setting of priorities in our lives. This is always going to kind of be one of the results that we're going to. Whenever we go through things, right, it's going to be much more difficult to suffer loss, to suffer hardships and afflictions in this life when we don't have our priorities set straight, when the Lord is not first, when we don't love Him above all things. Did somebody have a question?
I was just thinking as you were talking, it seems like it's the word remember is such a big part of Scripture, of God telling His people to remember. And then the other thing is the order, like you say, the harvest. Well, God set the motion of the seasons and the growing and everything, that it comes around to harvest again. The order of God, and there's a comfort in order.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's right. That's not how that's certainly not how Satan presents it, right? Because as I've mentioned many times before, Satan disrupts order and structure. Order and structure is bad for evil. Evil thrives on no structure, anything like that. And so it's not only structure within like the world, it's also structure within like ourselves. So within each of our lives, right? I've mentioned it many times before, but this is one of Augustine's best points, is he talks about how virtue or godliness, being a Christian, is simply a right prioritizing, a right ordering of loves. So God comes first, no matter what, above all things. If God doesn't come first, it doesn't matter what you're doing in your life. It's going to be a mess. It's going to be chaotic. The Lord comes first, and then everything else comes, right? So, but when there's this disordering of those loves, there's only chaos. But again, what is the Lord doing when he's creating? What does the Lord do with the year, right? What is he doing with his people? Is he's taking chaos and he's giving order, he's giving structure to it. He's putting it back, right? Satan takes that apart. He makes things chaotic, right? He causes that division, that separation. It's the Lord, right, that gives structure. And again, ironically, kind of, this is the way that it's portrayed, right? Structure and things like that in our world are that it's restrictive, right? That it hinders people from their true potential. That's not true. People who experience structure in their lives are much happier. Trust me, the people who are suffering right now from anxiety and depression are suffering that way because they have absolutely no structure in their lives. Because they can't even get out of bed in the morning, some people, right? They can't even, you know, get themselves ready in the morning. If you can't do simple things like that, get your own life in order. As I've mentioned, right, the psychologist that I like, Jordan Peterson, talks about, you know, if you want to start to get your life in order, the first thing you do is you clean up your room. It sounds stupid, but it would make your bed, yeah. And this is, Navy SEALs say this too, you know. What's one of the ways you start fostering, nurturing discipline? Well, wake up in the morning, make your bed. I mean, you look at the military. They have to be, spick and span with everything. I think it was Will was telling me there was one instance when somebody didn't make his bed or something like that, and the sergeant came in and basically took his bed and threw it out the window and told him to go pick it up and bring it back and make it again. there's you need that order. You need that structure. You don't have that order. You don't have that structure, right? They know they have to build that in the military because you go out in battle and you don't have order, you don't have structure, you're dead. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how many weapons you have. It doesn't matter how much money you have. It doesn't matter how much smarter you are. If there's no order, if there's no structure, you're like a duck sitting in water. And they're just, they're going to have a field day with you.
We're older, so we've kind of learned that. But we watch families where, generations change their values. And there was that hippie generation that wanted no structure and wanted no... And so they raised a whole generation then that,
flower children.
Yeah, that, have not done well. And then, we've seen that progress.
Yep. Yeah, it's, yeah.
The thing is, you were talking about the depression and the anxiety, which can have a medical component to it. But one of the things that when working with people, they'll say, I can't get my thoughts together. I can't even organize my thoughts. And it's painful to watch, painful for them to go through, but that's exactly what it is. And I think, having the morning prayer and evening prayer really is one little structure, sort of like making your bed. Although, being German, we were always taught we had to air the bed for 30 minutes before we could make it. So I'm just saying,
open the window.
Those of us of German extraction say, you're kidding, you make it while it's still warm? Ew. So it's... we do make it, it's just got to be properly aired.
Yeah.
So. Or open up the windows.
Yes, always, always.
And this is... Luther does this with a small catechism, right? He says, basically, okay, so, you're not in the habit of praying every day. It's like if you're dehydrated, you don't chug a gallon of water.
Right.
You're gonna throw it all back up. If you're dehydrated, you got to take little bits, and then you can take more, and then you can take more, and then you can take more, and you're growing. You're being strengthened. It's the same thing with prayer. Okay, you don't pray in the morning. Okay, well, start praying in the morning, and he gives you exactly what to do. Make the name in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Make the sign of the cross, Apostles' Creed, Lord's Prayer, morning prayer. Done. That takes like what? Maybe 2 minutes? Maybe? Start praying before meals. Start praying after meals. All this, if you did just that, the bare minimum, that would probably take maybe 5 minutes out of your day.
Mm-hmm.
We all have things going on, but nobody's so busy where they can't take time to do. And again, if you can't take time, I think then it becomes, it's not that you don't have that time, it's that, again, your priorities are not straight. And then that's problematic. But what happens when you start doing those things is over time then that creates a hunger, right? A thirst for more, and you can take more. Okay, I'm going to add, you know, a Bible reading in the morning, or I'm going to add a psalm. And it just continues to grow and grow and grow and grow and grow. But that grows naturally, right? Because you're developing a hunger for it, a thirst for it. And then when you... Yeah.
Creating structure and order.
Right.
And now you have made room for more things.
Right.
Think of time as an investment. You're choosing to invest more as you understand it better.
Right. Yep. Yep. And that's one of the interesting I've noticed going through like the book of Proverbs. There's a lot of focus on the hand, like one proverb, for example, is the hand of the diligent makes rich. And I've often thought about, okay, what's the difference between, like they'll compare and contrast diligence from making haste, right? Or being hasteful. What's the difference between diligence and being hasty? One who's diligent is doing those things day in and day out. Whereas one who's hasty, right, is just like, well, let's just do it, and then, you know, I'm not going to do it the next day or the next day or the next day. You know, it's just kind of like all right now. Whereas it's the diligent, right, the ones who it's, okay, we're going to do this day one, day two, day three, day four, you know. And again, you need that kind of foundation. You need that, you need to build that up over time, right? You can't just, I don't know. It's like, I remember when I was studying to be a physical therapist, and you look at like all these workout plans, you look at like bodybuilders and things like that. And I think one of the temptations for a lot of, especially young men, right, is, well, you want to be strong, right? Because that physical strength is portrayed to us as the only thing that makes a man, right? And so the young men, you know, naturally they want to be masculine, they want to be men, and so they look at these men who are, you know, very physically strong. But then they'll go into the gym, and it's like, you know, somebody like me is going to go in and put 300 pounds on the bench press, and expect to do it his first time. That's not going to happen. There are, right, freak cases, where people, just because of their genetics or whatever, because they have great gifts, they can do stuff like that. But most people, that's not how it works. There's one famous bodybuilder, Jay Cutler, not the quarterback, former quarterback for the Chicago Bears. But the first time, reportedly, he went in the gym, he bench pressed 300 pounds. I thought to myself, there's no way I could even ever get anywhere close to that. I mean, my bodily frame, my bodily structure just could not support that in any way. So, again, there are certain people, yeah, that are the exception, right, to the rule. But the rule, generally speaking, is this needs to be built up over time. And the way that you do that is you start off slow and you build from that, and it just kind of happens more naturally. Yeah.
Oh, I'm sorry. I'm wondering about mandrakes.
Sorry, I was going to get to that.
Okay. Yeah, sorry. I couldn't feel and understand why they were so important.
It's a root, which they would make kind of perfumes from.
Yeah.
And it was seen in the ancient world. It was thought to be kind of like an aphrodisiac. Basically, what's happening here in this instance, Reuben finds this in the field, right, brings them to his mother Leah, and Rachel, right, at this point, again, remember, she has no children, right? And so Reuben has this thing that the ancients believe is, you know, some aphrodisiac, and so she's thinking, oh, you know, I'm not bearing children, maybe this will work. You know, she's willing to try anything, right? And so that's the reason that she's asking for these mandrakes that Reuben has brought in from the field. But it's interesting, what's Leah's response to her in verse 15? Before that. I'm sorry?
Wasn't it enough you took my husband?
Yeah. Yeah, so she says she's taken her husband. I think I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, but what you see in both the Old and the New Testament, so the Sinai, the law given at Sinai, and then also like St. Paul will talk about it, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 7, that both spouses really owe to one another these conjugal rights. They're not allowed to deny the other that. In Exodus, for example, the man who has like a female servant, he can't deny her three things. It's I think it's food and clothing. Again, you know, kind of the things that she needs for this life. She's under his care, under his household. But also, he can't deny her her conjugal rights. So those things must be given right to the other spouse. So St. Paul will even take this even further in the New Testament, and he says that neither the husband nor the wife have authority over their own body, because it's not just their body anymore, right? The two are one flesh. And so they're there to help and to assist one another. So it's interesting, right, that kind of Leah said, right, she's taken away, and what might bring her to say that she's taken away her husband? What's been going on in, what have we heard about the way that Jacob sees both Rachel and Leah? What's the difference there?
She's the pretty one.
Well, and so she's loved, right? Rachel's loved. Jacob loves Rachel, but we're not told so about Leah. And so even though she's bearing these children to him, right, it's as if Rachel has taken away her husband from her. You know, I want you to kind of pay attention too as we go through this. This situation is chaotic. This isn't a good situation, right? This is something that you feel like, if it were like in our modern day, you might see on like, I don't know, is Maury still a TV show? What was the other one? Jerry Springer was another one I remember hearing about when, but I mean, like, this is something that you would see on one of those shows, you know? Yeah.
Rachel always had his love, and Leah was just a wife that he got because of a deception.
Right, and so
I'm sure he resented that too.
Well, and that's the thing. You gotta kind of wonder: is there some kind of resentment going on within Jacob? I mean, not only towards Laban, right, who tricked him, but also kind of just like, I never wanted to marry you in the first place, sort of. Which, I mean, like, put yourself in that position. Like, if I don't know, like, I mean, I don't know how this would happen, but like, if your spouse was just kind of like, I never wanted to marry you in the first place, and you have to live with that person every day for the rest of your life. That's, I mean,
it would be pretty miserable. Those two women had the same mother, and maybe he loved Rachel's mother more. I mean, just maybe.
Yeah, I mean, we're not told exactly. I mean, I guess
I mean
we just.
Laban. I meant Laban.
Right. Well, you mean Laban's mother or Laban's
maybe
wife?
Maybe Rachel and Leah didn't have the same mother, and maybe I'm just reading. maybe they loved Rachel more because they loved her mother more. You never know.
Yeah.
Did they not define Leah as having weak eyes?
Yeah.
Oh. Yeah, and we talked about that, how that's kind of, that was a Hebrew idiom for she's not pretty.
Yeah, okay. And,
right.
And,
yeah.
And she was actually hated in the ESV, which means rejected.
Yeah.
And you're right. And then it's one thing, I think, for her to be rejected, but then to see that he is capable of loving someone else, that has to be...
Right, yeah. Done. And remember, with all the children that she's born to him thus far, she keeps thinking after each one, okay, now he's going to love me. Now he's going to love me. Now he's going to love me. It's like, again, this is not a good situation. So, and pay attention too, to, we already saw this kind of with Sarah, right, and Abraham. When she gives Hagar, right, to Abraham in order to bear a child. This is always what happens when man tries to become God. And man is trying to become God in this instance, right? It's as we're going to talk about it more as we go on, and we've already talked about it at this point, but who's the one that makes fruitful and multiplies? It's God, period. You know, we saw the instance again with Sarah, right? The Lord says she's going to bear a child. She's barren. She's old. This isn't going to happen. Here's my female servant. The Lord says, no, it's going to be by you. And it's just, you know, she laughs, you know, she writes it off. But then we see with Isaac and Rebekah, right? When Rebekah is barren, what does Isaac do? Do you remember? What's Isaac's response when...
He prays.
Yeah, he prays. And the Lord answers his prayer and gives them Jacob and Esau. And then it's kind of like we're seeing this again, the kind of the instance with Sarah, right? Where both, well, really, in this instance, Rachel, because she's the one not bearing, she's kind of trying to take these matters into her own hands, right? She's not going to the Lord, at least at this point, she's not going to the Lord. And look at all the chaos that's ensuing. Again, right? Her priorities are out of order. And therefore, her life is chaotic, and she can't be happy in an instance like this. She hasn't born her husband that loves her any children, right? And that's something that, as she'll say as we continue to go on today, that's something that's a reproach to her. It's not something that makes her happy. She wants to bear children to her husband Jacob, whom she loves. So this is kind of what's going on here. But again, noticing as we've seen frequently, right, already in Genesis, as you see all throughout Scripture, it's the Lord who makes fruitful and multiply. Remember, at the creation, when God creates man and woman, He creates Adam and Eve. We're told that He blesses them, and then He says, after He blesses them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. So it's by the Lord's blessing, therefore, that they make fruitful and multiply. And for whatever reason, right, in this instance, from Rachel at least, the Lord is choosing to withhold that. I think in this case, it's easier to say than any other individual case that we might deal with in our day-to-day lives. But at least in this case, it seems to be that the Lord's kind of trying to teach her a lesson, right? He's trying to kind of help her set her priorities straight. Because we'll see as we go on, once she finally kind of prays, the Lord answers her prayer and she has a son. So, again, he's trying to kind of help order these priorities. Yeah.
She takes the idols with her. She has.
Yeah. And
remembering.
Yep, exactly. Yeah. And later on, yeah, I said that's going to be an important part of this story, an important kind of development with Rachel herself in her growing, right? Is that she starts to realize this, and so much so that when they leave Laban's house, she takes the household idols and she basically defiles them, right? She now knows that the Lord is God. And so this is what she thinks of these idols. You know, they can't do anything. It's an interesting, you can see an interesting development in Rachel as a person. As you can see, right, as we've been seeing with people like Abraham or Sarah or Isaac and Rebecca. Yeah. And I think that's something that's very easily forgotten as we go through the biblical text, is that these are actual people in an actual, like this isn't just makeup. And I think people often kind of fall into that. And then it's just, it's not important. But these were actual people living in an actual time, trying to struggle with what the Lord's will was for their lives and how that's working itself out, and suffering because of it and learning to go to Him in prayer and things. I mean, this is, right, this is what we're all struggling with on a day-to-day basis. This is what we're going through. So you can see that developing in Rachel in this specific instance. So we're told that God listens to Leah. Perhaps she's been praying even more for more sons, even though apart from the four that she's already born to Jacob. And she conceives and bears Jacob a fifth son. And what's his name?
Issachar.
Issachar, yeah, because in Hebrew, that's basically just Hebrew for he gives wages. The wages, right, that she's receiving are this son based off her prayer to the Lord for this child.
He gives wages. What's that? I mean, I'm pregnant. I can't. I need help.
She's prayed to the Lord, right, for this.
Yeah.
And this is the Lord kind of giving the wages, giving her the fruit of that prayer,
okay.
We might say. Yeah. Okay. Any questions before we... move on. Oh, and just kind of, you know, we see this in this instance, but like think of our context, think of our world. Think of the ways in which our world kind of encourages us to kind of do some of the same things that are going on here, right? They're kind of, I mean, it's different in a sense, right? They're kind of trying to control wanting to give birth. But I mean, that kind of desire to control, you know, wanting to give birth, doing it at the right times and things like that, I mean, that's really what's behind a lot of, you know, contraceptives, things like that. All these things that are pushed on us, right? And for whatever reasons, right, they're pushed on us, right? You know, you got to put off career because, or you have to put off having a family because, you know, you need to make a certain amount of money, right, before you can have that, you know, because children are billions and billions of dollars probably now because of inflation. But you see kind of all the ways in which Satan lies, right, and then kind of it's, you know, he kind of slowly slinks in, and then it's like before you know it, you turn around and you're just like, what happened to our world? Why is it like this? How did it get this way? How did we not recognize this was going on? But you see kind of the sly and deceitful ways that he works to get the world to those points. So you can see it again in our own context with, and then what happens, right? I love it when with respect to the people who make the argument, right, that we should make abortion accessible to everybody and, you know, blah, 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 and this and that, and we should pay for it. And, you know, some of the people who, you know, talk about how, you know, like, well, I have a right, you know, to over my body and things like that. And it's like, okay, well, you also had a right and an ability to make the choice whether or not you wanted to engage in that act that you knew based off of biology that likely could happen. You see what happens in all these instances is man trying to make himself God. And when man tries to make himself God, again, we have a misordering of priorities, and it's just going to end chaotically. And you can see it going on in our own world. All the infants, right, that have been lost, and put to death because of this. Because man wants to make himself God. Man wants to control this. It's always going to result in that. Evil's only going to continue to grow when priorities are not set straight. It's just going to get worse and worse and worse. So, yeah.
My observation is the people that feel abortion is a right also love puppies and kittens and bugs.
Well, and there's always something that needs to replace it.
Yeah.
Because there's a natural desire for that. And I think it's, you know, I think it's interesting too, right? Because what happens with the sexual revolution, for example, is that act that's meant to be between a husband and a wife alone, because of the lifelong commitment that they've made to one another, when that act, what happens in the sexual revolution is they take away procreation from that, and they make it merely an act of pleasure. And look at just, again, all the terrible things that have resulted from that. Look at the countless abortions. Look at, you know, the underage girls getting pregnant. Look at all the absent fathers, the broken households. Look at the rates of divorce. I mean, it's all flowing from that. And it's just, it's horrible to see that. But this is, again, what happens when we're trying to kind of subvert God's design and change it up for our own liking, right? I want to engage in that act, but I don't want the consequences of that act. Well, I mean, you can try and subvert that all you want. You could try and get around that, but there's going to be different consequences. And there are different consequences to those acts. With abortion, you know, many women suffer mentally from that for the rest of their lives. There's still consequences. They're just different consequences. And the other bad thing about those consequences is, well, one, that's not how the Lord's designed it. But two, like with children, I mean, yeah, children are difficult, right, to raise. It takes effort. There's suffering that goes along with that. But that's a gift from the Lord. And with the best things in life require the most suffering. You can't have good without suffering. And so, yeah, it takes a lot of effort to raise children. Yeah, it's difficult. Yeah, you know, they can be a pain in the head sometimes. And you have to die to yourself. But guess what? That's good for you. And you're going to be a happier, more fulfilled person because of it. That doesn't mean there won't be pain and suffering that go along with it. But that also means that, like our world teaches us, that doesn't mean that when we're going through suffering, when we're going through pain, I just have to run away from it. Or I just need a pill to get that, you know, I mean, that's really what our world teaches us is, you know, any bit of suffering, any inkling of it, run away from it. You know, that's, we want to eliminate that, right? We want a world without suffering. You can't have that this side of eternity. And unfortunately, we have to go through suffering in order to reach eternal life, right? Christ has to bear his cross in order to get to the empty tomb. We have to take up our cross and follow after him in order to reach the same. If you choose to throw that cross aside and say, no, I don't really want to do that, well, there is no empty tomb. That's just how it is. And at the end of the day, I mean, it sounds harsh to say, right? Hard to hear, but it's the truth. And it's not, you know, how you feel that sets you free. It's the truth that sets you free. And the truth is objective. It's not subjective. You know, it's not feelings. It's not emotions and things like that. So I don't know how I got off on that tangent. But yeah, so we can see this throughout this instance in our own culture today, man trying to make himself God, and the consequences that flow from that. Any questions before we move on to the next? Yes.
I just have a question on verse 18 where Leah says, God has rewarded me for giving my maidservant to my husband, so she named him Issachar. But wasn't Issachar born to Leah?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and yeah, I was the Hebrew's a little vague there. I think that our English translations, they kind of make a leap. Where is that? Let me find that. I was looking at that yesterday, but I didn't really find much on it.
I got confused. Yeah.
Yeah, because the Hebrew is kind of just like, you know, God gave to me my wages, which I gave my female servant to my husband. It's kind of, yeah, there's some kind of vagueness there. There's no because of. So it's, yeah, I'll have to look more into that, but I wasn't able to find anything on that. I think that was just kind of on our English translation point, maybe jumping too much to a certain conclusion. Because yeah, it's kind of confusing in that instance. Beginning then at verse 19, I'll read up to verse 24. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons. So she called his name Zebulun. Afterward, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. Okay, so Leah conceives again, bears a sixth son, and what's the sixth son's name?
Zebulun.
Yeah, Zebulun, which is basically just kind of Hebrew for honor. Now again, and again, you can kind of hear it, right, again, in her voice. Now my husband will honor me because I've borne him six sons. You know, it wasn't four or five. Maybe now with the sixth son, this will happen. So she calls his name Zebulun again, which means honor. And then we're told afterward, which, I mean, just could be generally speaking, not necessarily right in succession after bearing Zebulun. But after this, sometime, she bears to Jacob now a daughter. So she's born to Jacob 6 sons and 1 daughter. And her name, Dinah, basically just meaning to judge.
Going back to that, yes. That Barb said, when I'm reading this, it says, God has rewarded me for giving my medicine. I think it's just like going back, I did that. When she had stopped conceiving, then she gave her maidservant to Leah. So I think that sentence is just saying she did that.
Yeah, yeah.
Kind of.
Yeah.
Because yeah. I did that at one time.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. That very well could. Yeah. And perhaps. Yeah. Perhaps you know Leah stops bearing and she gives her female servant to Jacob, and then she kind of repents of that, right? And asks the Lord, because the Lord, right? We're told the Lord listens to her, so she's obviously prayed to Him.
So it's kind of a run on, and He rewarded me because I did that in the past.
Right. Yeah. 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 Yeah, so you can see right, even a development in Leah as well, because mm-hmm. She wasn't barren in the beginning, right? She's the only one, initially at least, that was bearing Jacob these sons. So, and then we're told that God remembered Rachel. So kind of, Pat touched on this earlier, but this idea of remembering, especially when we're talking about God's remembrance in the Old Testament, which is frequently repeated. We're not talking about like, you know, God's getting old and His memory's failing. And, you know, He looks down and He's just like, oh, yeah, I forgot about that. You know, I forgot about that person. That's not what we're talking about. God's remembering is rather, it's painting for us a positive image. So when God remembers somebody, He's going to act on behalf of that person. And He's going to act basically in mercy and compassion. He's going to show to them His steadfast love and His faithfulness. So we'll see this later as we go on, as we get to Exodus, when the Lord we're told is going to look, He's going to look from heaven, He's going to remember His servants Israel who are being put to forced labor, subject to slavery in Egypt. We're told He's going to remember them. He's remembering His promise, right, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give them the promised land, and now He's going to act. And now He's going to, right, call Moses, He's going to send Moses, and Moses is going to lead them out. So He's going to decisively now act in mercy and compassion. So that's what we're talking about when...
He's also the same yesterday as He is today as He is tomorrow.
Right,
so,
yeah.
So as He remembered yesterday, He remembers today.
Right, yeah. Yep, yep. So the Lord is and what is this remembrance looking... How does this remembrance look for Rachel in this instance? What is God doing for her? Yeah, so, and the Lord, we're told the Lord listens to her, right? So she's prayed to the Lord. So again, you kind of this development, right? She's, you know, first just gave her female servant, and she's kind of trying to play God at this point. But now, right, she goes to the Lord listens to her. And what does He do?
And
yeah, opens her womb. So again, this is kind of another... not idiom, but kind of a way of describing, right, this Lord, the Lord being, making fruitful, multiplying. We saw this instance back in chapter 20. Remember when the Lord goes to, or not the Lord, Abraham and Sarah go to Gerar, right? Remember, because there's a famine in the land. And Abimelech sees Sarah, Abraham's wife. She's beautiful. He takes her. And as a punishment, right? We're told that the Lord actually closes the womb of Abimelech and all the servants, the women, the servants, the wives are the servants of his house. And so once Abimelech gives back Sarah to her rightful husband, Abraham, then we're told that the Lord opens the womb, the wombs of all those women. So there's this opening and closing of the womb. So he's making her a fruitful and multiply. And I think it's interesting because the Hebrew word actually for womb is raham, which is the same word for mercy and compassion. So the Lord is showing mercy and compassion by opening her raham, her womb.
How do you spell that?
Oh, it's I don't have the whiteboard on me.
That's all right. No,
I can write it. I'll write it down afterwards, okay. And I can get it on a sticky note or something.
Yeah. Okay.
But yeah, so you can see the way that that the Hebrews think of this, and it's really interesting that mercy and compassion is tied to the womb, tied to the seed, right? Mm-hmm. Tied to bearing forth, because again, what's the promise that we've been tracking throughout Genesis is the promise of the seed who's going to crush the head of the serpent, and that's how the Lord's going to have mercy, right, on mankind. So I always find it really interesting to see. I mean, just to look at, you know, language and how those words are formed, but also kind of the etymology behind it, right? Just looking at why they use that word for that thing. And it's often very, very instructive, especially in this sense. So God opens her womb. Again, as we've been seeing with all this, right? All these things are gifts from Him. And we're recognizing these things as gifts from Him. So the Lord opens her womb. Where am I? Sorry. And I think it's really so. And she, and what does she name the or name her son that she bears to Jacob? Yeah, Joseph. So this is and basically chapters 37, basically 37 through the end of Genesis chapter 50, are going to deal a lot with Joseph. And his story. But I think it's really interesting to kind of, so the Lord, by giving to Rachel this son, right, showing this mercy, this compassion, remembering her, listening to her voice, and giving her a son, Joseph, opening up her womb, Joseph simply meaning to add to. May the Lord add to me another son, she says. It's just simply Hebrew for add to. It's really interesting to kind of think about this, because this is the way that Moses especially is going to, and we see with a lot of saints in the Old Testament, they're going to be Christ-like figures. And Joseph, primarily so. Because Joseph is born to the Lord shows compassion and mercy, right, to Rachel in opening up her womb, causing her to bear forth. Similarly, right, he is the same with Mary, right? The Holy Spirit will come upon you, so that the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. And then what happens later on to Joseph?
He gets taken to
Egypt, right? Because his brothers are jealous of him. He gets thrown then into prison because he's falsely accused of trying to seduce his master's wife. He finally gets out of prison after years, and then things kind of turn. And ultimately, what do you remember the reason why he says at the end of Genesis? When his brothers are freaking out, they're like, oh, shoot, Dad's dead, and now Joseph's going to get us. He's in all this power, all right? He's got the upper hand. That's it. We're done. Do you remember what he says to his brothers?
You meant it for evil, but God meant it for
good. Yeah. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So think about that with respect to our Lord, right?
Mm-hmm.
All his enemies, they're meaning it for evil, putting him to death, right? We got to get rid of this guy. He's speaking the truth. You know, he's making us look bad, all these things, whatever, blah, blah. And what happens in the end is God uses that for good. And not just the good of them who put him to death, but good of the entire world. All the nations of the earth will be blessed in your seed. We can kind of see, again, inklings, pictures of the Messiah, of Christ. But ultimately what we'll see at the end of Genesis is Joseph is not that Messiah, because what's going to happen very obviously to Joseph at the end of Genesis? It happens to everybody.
He dies.
but Christ dies, but he's raised, never to die again. So Joseph isn't, I mean, he'll be raised on the last day, right? But he dies, and so he's not, right, the Messiah. And so we'll see that as we continue to go through the Old Testament. We'll see figures that are Christ-like, that they're pointing for, their shadows, their types of Jesus and his work for us and for our salvation. And we'll see constantly over time, too, that they're not it, though. They're not it. He's still to come because they're dying or they're making mistakes or, you know, something like this. So we can see this again. We'll continue to track this as we go on, but you can already see bits and pieces of it here with Joseph.
Does he live to a ripe old age?
He's about 110 when he dies. Yes.
Do you guys think that the Messiah will be born of a man and a woman then?
Yeah, yeah.
They didn't believe it was going to be a spirit.
Well, you mean, well, I mean, yeah, that's, and see, that's the thing that the Jews have difficulty with, right? Especially like in the Gospel of John, is they get really upset because who's Jesus saying he is?
God.
He's saying, God's my father. And they're just like, wait a minute. By deduction, that means that he's God's son, and therefore that means he's of the same essence, right? A man doesn't beget a horse, right? Or a cat or a mouse. A man begets something that is of the same essence as him. And thus, if God is his father, he's equal to God in that respect, in essence, right? And so the Jews get really upset because they're just like, they get upset for other reasons, but one of the reasons is because, like, well, they're called to have no other gods, right? This man comes around saying, I'm God's son. you need to worship me and my father. And they're just like, wait a minute. 1 + 1 = 2. And so they're kind of like, that seems like blasphemy to me. You could kind of understand, right, their struggle with it. But that's why Jesus frequently says, okay, don't like try and think of this logically. Pay attention to what I'm saying. Pay attention to what I'm doing. Because would I be able to do these things that I'm doing if I wasn't God? Would I be, you know, saying these things that I'm saying if I wasn't God? You know, would I be speaking with this authority if I weren't God? But it's like they can't get past that point, right? They're just like, we're supposed to not have any other gods. So I don't think. I mean, I think in the believers of the Old Testament, they recognized that the Messiah would also be the Lord. I don't think they necessarily understood exactly how that would work out. Who of us can understand, right, that Jesus is both God and man at the same time? I think that especially the believers in the Old Testament, they do recognize that. And simply just because frequently in the Old Testament and throughout all of Scripture, the Lord is the only one that can save. We're frequently told in the Old Testament, don't put your trust in man, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. They have to recognize that there's, okay, the Lord's, yeah, the this is the Lord's going to save, right?
And then you can see, too, why it was such a big deal to have sons, because they must have thought any one of their sons could potentially be the Messiah, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and you see too with in the Hebrew society, you see why then in the Old Testament, and especially among the Hebrews, there isn't really an option per se for one to remain single, to not get married, because to get married, to have children, is an act of faith in the coming Messiah, right? And so a prophet like Jeremiah, for example, who he's told by the Lord that he cannot take a wife, would have been really foreign to the Jews of his day. And it was supposed to be a type, a picture of what the Lord had basically done to Israel because of their rejection of him, that he'd abandoned them, he had divorced them, because they worshipped other gods and refused to repent. But then you can see right in the New Testament, now that the seed has come, now there is this freedom, if one has the gift, right, to remain chaste outside of marriage, that one can remain single. Because it's that kind of aspect of marriage, of procreation has been, it's no longer existent because the Messiah has come. Okay, any other questions or... Okay, let's close then together with the Lord's Prayer. Lord, remember us in your kingdom and teach us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
We will have lunch set out in just a minute. We do have a speaker from